title of the sermon today is, Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? What a wonderful world it will be when Jesus Christ returns to set up God's future government on earth. We know what this Feast of Tabernacle pictures, and such wonderful truths have been taught at feast sites over many years. And yet, in spite of this wonderful, exciting, and magnificent information straight from the Word of God, it seems that each year there will be someone, somewhere, or some few people who will go back into the world after hearing something that the world will never be able to offer. I gave a sermon 2 years ago on the Last Great Day with the title, Will You Be Here at the Feast Next Year? Well, obviously all of us here are, so that's good. And last year I made the same observations. After hearing all of the messages that we have had at the feast this year and about God's future government on earth and for eternity after that, how could anyone go back into the world and turn their back on God? But it seems to happen to someone, somewhere, every year. But please, don't let that be you. The title of the sermon today is a further exhortation to stay with the truth that we first learned when we were called. And as I said, the sermon is entitled, To Whom Shall We Go? Now this is taken from a passage of scripture in John chapter 6. If you'll turn there, and let us read verses 60 to 69, where the subheading in the New King James Version is, Many disciples turned away. John 6, verse 69. Here, Jesus had been teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, as it states in verse 59, and had been speaking about him being the bread of life. Earlier in the chapter, he had fed 5,000, and now he moved his emphasis from the physical to the spiritual. So let's read this passage, John 6, starting in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Verse 66, From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Verse 69, Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Barnes' notes on the Bible, we read the following. They say, Simon Peter answered him with characteristic ardor and promptness. Peter was probably one of the oldest of the apostles, and it was his character to be first and most ardent in his professions. To whom shall we go? This implied their firm conviction that Jesus was the Messiah and that he alone was able to save them. It is one of Peter's noble confessions, the instinctive promptings of a pious heart and of ardent love. There was no one else who could teach them. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes were corrupt and unable to guide them aright. And though the doctrines of Jesus were mysterious, yet they were the only doctrines that could instruct and save them. You have the words of eternal life. The meaning of this is, you teach the doctrines which lead to eternal life. Now, this is a great question to ask today, whenever we may be feeling that things are not going the way that we would want them to, or that the Christian life, way of life, is too hard. If any of those or any other thoughts occur to us, let us react with the same question. Lord, to whom shall we go? Over many years in the church, if not all of us, many have seen comings and goings. As I mentioned in the previous sermon, I attended church on the first Sabbath in September 1973, which seems quite a long time ago. And for the first time at a large church congregation in the middle of England's second city, Birmingham. And a whole range of different people were all keeping the fourth commandment. I got to know most of them over a period of time, from within starting to attend in early September. Then it was the feast, and there were about 4,000 people at a holiday camp. It was quite an experience. After we returned home and back to weekly Sabbath services again, a family, a young couple with two small children, had left the church. They'd gone, never to be seen again. That was my first experience, and unfortunately, the first of many. It was a strange experience at first. A little later, the church wrote to all those on the Plain Truth magazine mailing list, and over a period of weeks, nearly 2,000 people replied to say that they would attend a lecture in Birmingham, which had been advertised. And it seemed that about that number of people turned up. It's a large number. Out of that, a handful of new people started to attend, but some of those did not last the course. And so it has been my experience over the decades. It was the same at the time of Christ. It has been that way down through the ages, and today is no different. People come and people go for all sorts of reasons. We don't know why. But the parable of the sower, which we have reviewed many times, gives us different categories. So let us, for the sake of this message, review the pertinent verses in Matthew 13. If you'll turn to Matthew 13. This should be no new information to anybody who's been in the church for a while. But Matthew 13, starting in verse 3. He says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them.'" Now that is explained in verse 19. Verse 19. It says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside." Okay, just going back to continuing in verses 5 and 6. "Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away." Now again, this is explained in verses 20 to 21. In the same chapter, verse 20, But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So going back to verse 7, another category. Verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Again, the explanation of this is given in verse 22. It says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Going back to verse 8 for the fourth category. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And again, this is explained in verse 23. It just repeats that. It says, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Like the disciples at that time, the explanation was given to them, and we can read and understand today exactly what Jesus was talking about. The wayside, where birds devoured the seed. Stony places, no depth of earth or root. The thorns, choked by the riches of life, and good ground, which yielded its crop. Generally, we don't have any idea about a person's history, their background, their current situation, and many other factors. It is not for us to judge them, or anyone. Let us briefly review another well-worn passage of Scripture back in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. This reads as follows. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For what with judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. It says it is not our place to judge others as to why they were briefly with us. Or indeed, those that have been in the church for many years and then appeared no more. Nor is it our place to judge others that seem to be pillars in the church, but for whatever reason, they also left. I would strongly suggest that we pray that they would return to the truth at some time in the future. Of course, we do and must judge and condemn the fact that someone leaves, as such conduct is very wrong and without excuse. While not condemning the sinner, we must condemn and hate the sin. We should also know that leaving God's way of life and returning to the world will bring nothing but headaches, heartaches, pain, suffering. For such a person, his or her life will be cursed, even though they may not realize it, at least at first. And worst, if such a person had God's Holy Spirit and is losing it by walking away from God, then he or she will end up in the lake of fire, the second and final death. We may take the title of this sermon, To Whom Shall We Go, very seriously, and may not be able to realize why others don't do the same. But there will be reasons, and we will probably not have the full story in each case, nor even understand anything about that situation. We can pray for them, and I'm sure that we may have all done that at some time in the past, maybe still doing that, for some who left the church maybe even years ago. Initially, many people start out on the Christian way of life and may be seen as good, solid church members. But it takes much more than that initial burst of enthusiasm. After they stopped attending Sabbath services, to whom did they go? Many went to other churches. Others lost interest, never to be seen again. What happened to them? Occasionally, someone from the dim and distant past may reappear, repenting of their actions. But that doesn't happen very often. And when it does, we can all rejoice. The key thing for us today is that we take very seriously the understanding that there is nowhere else to go. It's as simple as that. Let us review those areas again that the parable of the sower revealed. The wayside, where birds devoured the seed. We read, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. John Reed, a now deceased member in the church, minister in the Church of God, made these observations some years ago. He said, "So often it is easy to let down in our thinking, assessing that because we believe we are members of the church, we can relax in our conduct and our spiritual growth. Perhaps we regard ourselves as automatically chosen, that we have it made. That is dangerous thinking. Our emphasis, especially now as the times worsen, must be on working to make sure we are chosen. The parable of the sower both warns and advises us on the course of our lives once we hear the word of the kingdom. As Jesus explained, some never get beyond merely hearing it. And Satan does his dirty work to keep them in the dark. They will rise in the second resurrection, where they will be able to respond to God without Satan's interference." It is important for us not to just read the words, but to understand what this really means, even though we may have been in the church for many years. A careless, inattentive hearer is compared to the wayside. His heart is an open road where evil affections and foolish and hurtful desires continually pass and repass without either notice or restraint. Secondly, the stony places, no depth of earth or root. I recall telling the story of in one sermon some time ago, but in this context it is worth repeating. In the 1980s, a young man got in contact with our local minister. I'm not quite sure how that happened, but he could have read the Plain Truth magazine at that time. But whatever it is, he got in touch with our local minister. This person saw the minister and kept requesting further meetings night after night, very quickly, and seemed so eager to hear the truth. Then suddenly, as quickly as he appeared, he was gone, never again to be seen. Strange. Here is an analogy which might be helpful. Stony ground, having little or no soil, has insufficient nourishment for seeds to root and grow into a healthy plant. Initially, they appear to grow quicker, because with less soil to establish a root system, they expend their energy in producing the stem and the leaves. When the sun grows hot, representing the light of God's truth, exposing them, or trials and persecution testing them, however, the sprouts wither away, the result of inadequate root systems. This type of heart was characterized by, and this is a good summary, immediately joyful reception, but no depth of earth, no root, no moisture, offence caused by affliction, persecution and tribulation, and then a falling away at a time of difficulty or temptation. The third category is that of thorns choked by the riches of life. It is the emphasis that is wrong, not the actual item itself. For example, a new house, a new car, a new job, in themselves are not inherently wrong. But if we put these pleasures before the true worship of the true God, then we are out of sync. And that is why the concentration on such matters is wrong. It goes deeper than just a house, a car, or a job. What about other physical priorities that we might have? The key is not to set our hearts on them, because that then puts them before God and therefore breaks the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. A writer for young business leaders put it quite succinctly. He said, Jesus' concern is that we do not set our hearts upon them. If we slip into a mode of preoccupation with acquiring and possessing these riches and pleasures, they will choke out the fruit of our lives. In Luke 21:34-36, Jesus puts the cares of this life in perspective for us. We are quick to condemn dissipation, reckless living, squandering our resources, and drunkenness. However, Jesus puts a preoccupation with the cares of this world on a par with drunkenness and dissipation. That is profound. A productive career, a successful family, high-achieving children, and the lifestyle that accompanies such impressive credentials can be very alluring. Jesus says, watch out. Don't miss the best through a preoccupation with good. Accept the caution of Jesus in your life. The cares of this world are indeed deceptive. And I would say amen to that. The fourth area that Jesus addressed is good ground which yielded its crop. The good ground is that which had depth, was well ploughed, was well weeded. And this should apply to you and me and to all Church of God members. The Benson Commentary offers these comments. It says, that is, in various proportions, some abundantly more than others, the situations and circumstances in which we are placed by the providence of God, affording them far greater opportunities for receiving and doing good than fall to the lot of others, and the abilities and capabilities for usefulness in some far exceeding those of others. Now, I've taken the time to concentrate on some well-worn paths of understanding to make the point that, for us, there is nowhere else to go. To whom shall we go? Is a brilliantly simple five-word phrase that sums up our position. There is nowhere else. I remember saying to someone many years ago that I would put my life on the fact that this is the truth. And he replied, you have. And so let us review those scriptures and areas that confirm we are in the right place and doing exactly the right thing. This is basic teaching, but it is our foundation and something that we must not forget or let down on. So the first area is, let us look at the fact that our calling is a unique, one-off situation. To look at the fact that our calling is a unique, one-off situation. In John 6, verse 44, if you'll turn there, please. John 6, verse 44. Says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You and I, we have to be called. And this requirement is repeated in verse 65, exactly the same again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you'll turn over a few pages to John 14, verses 6 and 7. John 14, verses 6 and 7. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Again, this is a reiteration of the calling from the Father. We can't just join the true church of God as we could the church on the corner. We have to be called. In John 15, verse 16, is further proof of our unique calling. John 15, verse 16. It says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. The world is blind to this understanding, believing that we can just give our hearts to the Lord, whatever that may mean, possibly different things to many different people. We can select the nearest church that there is, and off we go on life's great journey that will end with us going to heaven when we die. That's what they believe. What a travesty, an exaggerated or grotesque imitation of the truth that is completely at odds with the understanding that God has given to his church. If you'll turn to 2 Peter 1, please, 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read here a very serious admonition to make sure that we do those things that are necessary for our future, our eternal future. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. This says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We, you and I, all of us in this room, have been given a great calling, limited to a very few at this time. And so, there is nowhere else for us to go. Secondly, let us look at the fact that Jesus Christ is the only name through whom we may be saved. Jesus Christ is the only name through whom we may be saved. None of this and other information to follow should be new to any of us, but another reminder of getting the basics right and then staying with those basics. Let's read Acts 4, verse 12. The book of Acts 4, verse 12. This shows that true Christianity is the only true religion, and all others are false. Acts 4, verse 12. It says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Shintoism, and any other isms you want to make up are all false religions. We hear and read that some want all of the world's religions to get together to make this a better world. But that simply won't happen. Why would the true Church of God want to get involved with false ideas and pagan practices and all the politicking that that would entail? The early church was infiltrated by false teachers, and another brand of Christianity was born at that time. And that is alive and kicking today, and will have a lot of influence when the beast power arises in Europe. If you turn to 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there is more clarification about the importance and uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the true church. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Of course, the great false so-called Christian religion believes that a priest is a mediator, and members go to the confession booth to ask for forgiveness. This verse proves otherwise. Let us look at 1 John 5, verses 10 to 12. 1 John 5. "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." Verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Very telling phrase. He who does not have the Son does not have life. The Bible again shows the uniqueness of the true Christian religion. Satan has been brilliant at counterfeiting, and only the calling from God can help us to see the difference. Final scripture in this section is Hebrews 5, verses 8 to 9, which proves the point. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Verse 9, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And only Church of God members do obey God as they understand their calling and what is required of them. Christ is the way, and there is no one else to whom we should go. No one. Third point is, and this is so very important, we have to be sold on the way of life. We have to be sold on the way of life. I recall in the 1970s that a minister told me that the key was that we had to be sold on the way of life. 10 words that have monumental importance to us. We have to be sold on the way of life to which we've been called. A couple of scriptures in the book of Acts confirm that true Christianity in the first century was referred to as the way. Acts 9 verse 2. Acts 9 verse 2. It says in Acts 9 verse 2, "And asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if any found belonging to the way men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now this was when Paul, Saul as he was known then, was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, as it said in verse 1, a way that he was to accept very soon. And then in Acts 19, verse 23, we read again about the way. Acts 19, verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. A man of considerable influence made silver shrines for the goddess Diana, and in this business, it appears, Demetrius employed a number of workmen, and he saw that there could be an end of his business, an end to their trade if the way was preached and accepted. He would be out of business. We can see then how these craftsmen took advantage of people's superstition. Today is no different in many ways. Only through Jesus Christ is the way of life we are to practice. That's one way to stop me. Only through Jesus Christ is the way that we are to practice. Let's turn to Romans 12, verse 2. We read further confirmation that we are to follow the perfect will of God. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And what is the way? We find a description in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, if you'll turn there, another very familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew 7, verse 13. Matthew 7 verse 13 reads, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go by it." Verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." That's why there are so few in the church of God today, because it's such a narrow way. The way to which we have been called is very definitely the narrow way, unlike modern and mainstream Christianity, which is the broad and easy way. George Barna, an American pollster who specializes in observing and cataloguing religious trends and behavior, said that Christianity today, modern Christianity, is a mile wide and an inch deep. But mile wide Christianity is not the path to God's kingdom. That is the broad way. Rather, according to Jesus Christ, it is the highway to destruction. Following God's way requires doing God's will. That is, the keeping of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which mainstream Christianity today says are all done away with. They deride and they sneer at it. Just a few verses further down, Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, we read another fairly familiar revelation. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" In just a few verses from the mouth of Jesus Christ, we read a clear way forward. True Christianity is the narrow way, and those who don't go by that route and accept the broad way will be in serious trouble. Now, this is hardly news to people of God, but Satan and his demons are so clever, crafty and cunning that they can deceive us, as they have so many others down through the ages. That the broad way is fine and the commandments of God don't really need to be kept. So many people accept that. But Galatians 6 verses 7 and 8 is a vital key. Galatians 6 verse 7 is a verse that I've remembered from my youth. And I always felt that what a wonderful thing it was. Do not be deceived. Galatians 6 verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What goes round comes round, as they say today. Verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We must never forget that whatever we sow, we will reap. It is an inexorable law in life. That is, it's impossible to stop, alter or resist. It is inevitable. It is something that has been preached and taught for a very long time in the true Church of God. Being sold on the way of life and keeping it means we don't have to ask the question, to whom shall we go? We already have the answer. And point number 4. Where else, except through God's word, can we learn the right way to live? Where else, except through God's word, the Bible, can we learn the right way to live? There are many examples that I could give, and the book of Proverbs is full of admonitions for us in so many areas. Let me give you a practical one in Proverbs 22 verse 6, if you'll turn there. Now, this is about the importance of child training. It's an obvious one to look at on this subject. And there are many more, but this is foundational. Proverbs 22 verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Some years ago, I read the following. This was written by someone. He said, in those early years of a child's life, you instill the habits of a lifetime. You instill in them why you don't torture the cat or pull the legs off a frog. How to deal with anger and disappointment, and to interact with your peers. What's right and what's wrong, your values. What is greed and how to share. When not to interrupt a conversation. Patience. Grooming. Good eating habits. Consideration and respect for others. Self-respect too. And self-discipline and personal responsibility. All these are essential for a civilized and successful human being who can positively contribute to society. And all must be taught, largely by direct parental example. That in part is a roadmap for every newborn, and the parents are responsible to instill those foundational values. The alternative is wild growth, a tree unpruned and utterly distorted. The word of God is the foundation of all knowledge, and we can learn about everything we need to know about how to live a life pleasing to God. The word of God shows us the right way to live and how we are to function as a Christian. Where else, apart from the Bible, would you get information on the right way to live? Yes, you're right. Nowhere. To whom shall we go? There is no other place to go. However, over the years, others have thought that there are other places to go rather than the true church of God, and have left the church. Let us have a quick look at where we could go if we left the church. We could leave the church and go to another church, as some have done, perhaps choosing that easy, broad path that will not lead to life in God's kingdom. We could get involved in a club or association, but that would only be temporary involvement and probably no fulfillment. We could join a political party and get involved in the politics of this world. However, we know that that is a fruitless and ungodly task. We could join a pressure group, become an eco-warrior or a green. We could rely on teachers from other walks of life. But they are only men and women, and many false ideas and philosophies abound. We could become absorbed in the celebrity culture that would be a huge fall from grace. We could focus our attention solely on family, friends and acquaintances, and be influenced by their worldly standards, or lack of them. In any of these cases, we would be just going back into the world and probably back into our previous way of life and the bad habits that we've already come out of. Wow, that would really be a bad choice. As it tells us in 2 Peter 2, if you'll turn there, 2 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22. This is a pretty graphic description, but one that sums it up perfectly, sums it up superbly. 2 Peter 2, verse 21. He says, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.'" Do we really want that to happen? The warning is clear. Apostasy has happened down through the ages since the inception of the true church of God in AD 31. It has happened in our lifetime, and it will happen again. Will any of us here today, will we become involved in a life and death matter according to the musings of deluded men? Or will we stay faithful and loyal to our great Creator God, the Creator of all things? Having looked at the parable of the sower and the implications that that has, we looked at the following points, and I just want to reiterate these. We looked at the fact that our calling is a one-off, unique situation. We then looked at the fact that Jesus Christ is the only name through whom we may be saved. Thirdly, we looked at the fact that we have to be sold on the way of life. And what is that way? And fourthly, where else except through God's word can we learn to live the right way of life? We have looked at the reply of Peter to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" in John 6, verse 68, in the passage that we read at the beginning of this sermon. And I've used the phrase, "to whom shall we go," several times throughout this sermon. As I've mentioned, there are those who didn't stay the course, and they were disciples, not just hearers, as it says in verse 66. Let us review John, if you'll turn there, 67 and 68 again, where we see this question and Peter's answer. John 6, verse 67. John 6, verse 67 says, "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' Verse 68, "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Verse 69, also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They came to know at that time that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, as we have today. To throw that knowledge away is a terrible thing and something that we must all avoid. Remember that there is a falling away that has happened before and will happen again. But let us not be in that number. The question, Lord, to whom shall we go, should not apply to us either now or at any time in the future. We must not make the spiritual error of basing our life's actions on external events rather than the heart-centered relationship that we have with God. We must build our relationship with God so that it will withstand all the pressures that may come our way. We must stand firm in the faith and to the end, and the future will be marvellous for all of God's people. Let us all resolve to do just that.